Thank you, Wayne. You know, really, I feel kind of sheepish breaking the word of God in front of guys like Wayne, who sat with me in the Bible study, because I'm a plagiarist at heart. And as they sit there falling on the message, they say, wait a minute, that was my eminent truth. Or, hey, just a second, he's preaching my outline. Or, man, that was an illustration I shared. And that's right, those guys really feed me in that Bible study. Week after week as we get together, 6 a.m. every Sunday morning in the living room of our home and have a rich time in the Word of God. And I don't remember whose title this one was, but I grabbed it, and we're going to title our two chapters this morning, Judicious Judging. Judicious Judging. 1 Corinthians chapters 4 and 5. Once again, before we get started, let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father, all through the Scriptures, you teach us not to trust in ourselves, but in you. As you said in 2 Corinthians, but we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in our God who raised the dead. And Father, as we gather around the feet of the Lord Jesus this morning with an open book and an open heart, we want to go on record as not trusting in our own ability to understand spiritual truth, but feeling very, very dependent upon you to touch our lives. And realizing that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we pray for his presence here. Lord, that you'd break the stubborn heart, that you'd open the hungry heart and reveal your will and your way, that you'd refresh us, that you'd give us a fresh glimpse of our wonderful Savior Jesus. That as we leave this conference, as a result of your touching our lives, we may leave better men and women than when we came. For Jesus' sake, amen. I remember it was some time ago that I was in the home of some friends, and as we were sitting around the table chatting, one of their little children, oh, about yay high, was doing something that he oughtn't to do. And so the mother turned to him and said, now, Johnny, don't you do that. And so Johnny did it. And mother said, now, Johnny, I told you not to do that. So Johnny did it again. And he said, now, Johnny, your mother's going to get angry. Don't do that. So Johnny did it again. Now, Johnny, I'm warning you, stop doing that. And Johnny did it again. Now, Johnny, if you do that one more time, I'm going to spank you. And Johnny did it again. Now, Johnny, I'm getting exasperated with you. Stop it. And Johnny did it again. And as I watched that go on, it was really hard for me to resist the temptation to say something. And I wondered to myself, should I speak up or should I keep my mouth shut? I was in disagreement with the way that situation was handled. But then as I began to think about it, I thought, well, you know, probably, if they felt as bold as I'd like to feel right at this moment, they might have somewhat to say to me concerning the way I raise my kids. And so I says to me, should I speak or should I keep my mouth shut? Should I judge or should I not judge? When do you call something to a person's attention and when don't you? What are the ground rules for? What's the criterion? This is the subject that the Apostle Paul covers here in chapters 4 and 5. When to speak and when not to. When to judge and when not to judge. And I want you to notice here, before we get started, chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. Again, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Now, with that in your mind, turn over to chapter 5 and verse 3. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that has so done this deed. Judge nothing before the time comes. I verily, I wasn't even around, but I've already judged concerning this thing. In chapter 4, he says, don't judge. In chapter 4, he says, you'd better, 5, he says, you'd better judge. Well, that seems to be a contradiction. One moment he says don't, the next moment he says do. What are the ground rules? And so I've divided these two chapters into three parts. Back in seminary, I learned that it's an introduction, 3 points, and a poem. So here are the 3 points. First of all, verses 1 through 13 of chapter 4, we'll title it, Judging is Wrong. And what we want to cover in this section is my inability to understand myself, much less others, prevents me from judging other people. Then the second section, the rest of chapter 14, verses 14 to 21, I've entitled Judging by What Authority? And here we want to talk about the fact that there are two types of authority: worldly, subjective authority rooted in self, and spiritual, objective authority rooted in God. And then lastly, we want to dive into chapter 5. And the 13 verses in that chapter we've entitled, Judging is Necessary. And here the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that an absolute standard necessitates absolute judging. 3 points. Judging is wrong. Judging by what authority? Judging is necessary. Let's take a look at them. Judging is wrong, verses 1 through 13. My inability to judge or to understand myself prevents me from judging you. Now notice how he develops this. Verses 1 and 2. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Now here the Apostle Paul calls himself a minister or a steward of God. He says over in chapter 3, verse 5, Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? The Lord has laid his hand upon me, he's laid his hand upon Apollos and some of these other brethren, to do the work of the ministry. We're stewards. Our job isn't to judge, our job is to do the will of God, to obey the commandments of God. And it seems to me that the primary job of a steward is obedience, not judging. Now the same theme Paul talks about over in chapter 14 of Romans, when he says, concerning a steward or concerning a minister, to his own master he stands or falls, yes, and he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. And the point he wants to make here is, it's God Almighty who's put his hand upon this man, who has made him his steward and his minister. And when God commits himself to a man, and then we turn around and judge the quality of that decision, that borders on blasphemy. And so don't do it. Simple. Just don't do it. I remember a week or so ago, I was reading Harper's Magazine, an article on Billy Graham. And this was one of the articles that was very favorable concerning this man and his ministry. And as the writer to this article began to point out the ministry of Mr. Graham, he pointed out that he's under constant attack both from the right and from the left. There is the ultra-conservative who cannot stand the ministry of Mr. Graham because of his relationship with what he called the liberals. And then there are the quote-unquote liberals who, the nastiest word they can come up with is fundamentalist. And so that's what they call him. He's a fundamentalist. And the point that this writer tried to make in his article was that Mr. Graham speaks neither to the right nor to the left. He doesn't take time out to criticize or to judge his critics, but presses on toward the objective. And the writer commended this man and this quality and this trait in his life, something that was worth emulating, even to this unregenerate writer who didn't particularly care about the spiritual qualities, but really was impressed with the fact that this man did not judge. And I personally was smitten when I noticed that about Mr. Graham and this man's observations, because I find that it's very easy for me to judge people. I don't know about you, but I really find that easy to do. I find that I have a tendency to judge people the first time I meet them. I remember there was a guy that I got to know several years ago, and my first impression of him was he was a meathead. That's all, he's a meathead. And boy, oh, God really smote me on that. As a matter of fact, He turned out to be one of my best friends, so completely wrong was I. And I really, my heart was really knit to his. But I know I have a propensity for that. To go around judging people, to make snap decisions regarding this or that. And I don't know if you have that kind of a problem or that tendency, but the Bible says it's wrong, that we ought not to do it. And notice here in verses 5 following, or verse 3 following, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. It is a small thing that I should be judged of you," it says in verse 3, "or of man's judgment." The key here is man's judgment. Man's judgment is at best subjective and is subject to great error. We can make tremendous mistakes. And therefore, he says, it's a small thing. I couldn't care less whether or not you want to judge me. Because you don't understand me. You don't understand what's going on down inside of me. You don't understand my motives. You don't know why I'm doing what I'm doing. As a matter of fact, he says, I can't even judge myself. And if I can't even judge myself, it's for sure you can't judge me. If I don't know what's going on inside of my own life, it's a sense you don't know what's going on down in there. Therefore, it's a very small thing with me if you decide to judge me. Friend, I couldn't care less. Now, Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher, said, "Know thyself." And as noble a quest as that is, the Apostle Paul says, "I'm sorry, I can't do it. I don't know myself. I'm an enigma to me. There are things that I do that I don't understand why in the world I do them. And there are things that I don't do that I don't understand why I don't do them. And there's constant battle and strife going on inside. Motives." And as I was praying over this message, for example, this morning, I wrestled with motives. To be very frank with you, before God, I want God to bless this message. I want God to bless our time together. And so says I to me, "Why do you want God to bless? Are you jealous of the glory of God? Or is it that you don't want to appear the fool in front of 100 people or so?" Well, I'd like to be able to say to you, "Well, no doubt about that. I want God to be glorified and blessed." But you know, knowing my heart and the sinfulness of my soul, I'm not sure that's a valid statement. And I really wrestle in areas like this. How about yourself? If I asked you, "Why did you come to the conference this week?" "Well, I came to become more spiritual and a man of God." Or did you? It may be that you came because you wanted to get your wife off your back. Or because the guy just kept pestering you so much that, "Well, okay, I'll come." Or it may have been one of many other motives down deep inside of you. And boy, when you begin to wrestle with these things and try to figure out why you do what you do, it's hard to come up with an accurate answer, isn't it? Let's say, for example, the offering goes by. And a plea has been made for some great need over in Outer Slobovia. And boy, the tears come rolling down your cheeks. And you pledge $100. And then as you sit there with that pledge card in your hand, watching, waiting for the plate to come by, you say to yourself, "Well, now that was kind of a foolish thing to do. I wonder if I should have given so much. That probably was a snap decision. You know, really, the only reason you're doing that is just to try to impress men. That really probably wasn't of God at all. That probably was of the flesh. You really can't afford it anyway." You ever fight battles like that? You ever go through those kind of things? And you wonder, boy, should I do it or shouldn't I do it? What's my motive? Why am I doing this? Am I trying to please men or am I trying to please God? Do I have my best interest at heart or do I really have His best interest at heart? And Paul says, "I wrestle with this all the time. I don't even try to judge myself in these areas. And if I can't judge myself in these areas, it's a sin, friend, you can't judge me in these areas. For I know nothing of myself." Now notice on down a little bit further. Paul says in verse 5, "Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." Paul doesn't say that just because he can't understand himself, he will escape judgment. He says, no, I still will be judged. Though I don't understand me, and though I'm unable to judge myself, God Almighty's got the thing figured out. He knows what's going on inside of me. He knows whether my motives are pure. He knows whether I'm walking in holiness and righteousness, and God will judge me. And will reveal the purposes of the heart. Can you imagine what that's going to be like, my friends? When you get before the living God, and He begins to reveal the purposes of your heart. I remember several years ago, I was witnessing to a fellow by the name of Randy. And we were up in Michigan, and I was talking to him about Jesus Christ. And I'd been witnessing to him over a period of several weeks, and we were sitting in this coffee shop having a cup of coffee and a dish of ice cream. And as I was witnessing to him out of the scriptures, I shared with him a passage very similar to this out of Romans chapter 2, when it says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And after I had finished quoting that verse to him, Randy said, "Where's that in the Bible?" And I showed it to him. He said, "Let me read that again. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." And his eyes got big and he said, "Man, Hendrickson, I don't have a chance. I haven't got a chance." And I said, "Buddy, that's right. You don't have a chance." He says, "Good grief, what am I going to do?" And that night, we went on over to our home, and he knelt there with me by the couch in our living room and received Christ as the Savior. See, that's right. You don't have a chance in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, the absolute standard. Now, let's take a moment here and note that if God wants to find fault with us, He can do it without any trouble at all. If God wants to look into your life and see something wrong with it, He doesn't have to look very far, does He? Let me give you a couple of illustrations of this. A couple of months ago, my pastor there in Fort Worth got sick. And so on Saturday, he called and said, "Would you take the worship service on Sunday morning?" "I'd be glad to." Tickled to. So, boy, prepared, you know, just last minute notice, prepared like crazy, stayed up and got my message prepared and went up there into the church and preached my heart out. And afterwards, this didn't happen, but let's say I got along with God. And I said, "Now, Lord, boy, I redid the best I could. Boy, I gave it everything I had." And God says to me, "No, you didn't." "Yeah, Lord, I really did." No, you didn't." "Lord, you know it was a last-minute decision that they asked me to preach. Lord, I gave it everything I've got." "What do you mean, no, I didn't? You saw how hard I worked." "No, Anderson, you didn't." "What do you mean I didn't, Lord?" "Well, now, Walt, remember 6 months ago when you were studying that passage you expounded to us this morning?" "Yeah." "And remember you were a little slothful that week and I told you, I tried to bring it to your attention to spend more time in the Word, but you didn't do it?" "Yeah." "That's where you dropped the ball, Henriksen, 6 months ago. If you'd given it the attention then that I asked you to have, you wouldn't have been in the fix this morning that you were in. Don't tell me you did the best you could." See, if God wants to fault me, He can fault me one of a million fronts, can't He? And you give, and you say, "Boy, Lord, I gave, and my motive was pure." And He says to you, "No, it wasn't." What are you going to say to Him? "Oh." That's all you can say. "Oh, I'm sorry, Lord." Because when God judges, that's it. And the amazing thing here is that God, by some miracle of grace, promises not condemnation, but commendation. Notice here. Amazing thing. Verse 5, "Therefore judge nothing before the time, before the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the purposes of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God." Get that? And every man will have praise of God. Fantastic. When I ought to be condemned for the way I behave, God says I will be commended for the way I behave. Every man will have praise. That's grace. That's love and mercy and kindness and grace. I do know that God Almighty is good to me, not on the basis of my motives, nor on the basis of my conduct. For if God judged me on the basis of my motives and on the basis of my conduct, I've had it. I'm through. God judges me on the basis of his grace and mercy demonstrated in Christ Jesus. Only in the cross do I see hope. Only in the cross do I see grace. Certainly not in my own actions. If then my relationship with God in the whole spectrum is one of grace and mercy, then don't allow yourself to be paralyzed with the fear of impure motive. And that's easy to do. Well, I know, take for example this motive of giving. Did I do it for tax advantage, or did I do it to really please God? And boy, when you begin to wrestle with these, sometimes you almost become paralyzed with introspection. And you wonder, well, maybe I didn't do anything. And the more you think about it, the more vicious the cycle becomes, and the more discouraged and despondent, and it's liable to drive you right into the ground. Remember, if God wants to judge you, he can fault you on any front. God has already demonstrated in Jesus Christ that his job is not to judge you, but to redeem you. Not to condemn you, but to save you. Not to cast you out, but to bring you in. And that being the case, then say, God, I don't understand my motives. I don't understand why I do what I do. If my motive is sinful, forgive me. I go on record as pouring contempt on it, and then press on with that which you know is right. And trust God to straighten the rest out. Now notice verses 6 and 7. And these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now he says, why are you puffed up? Now the reason we judge others is because we're puffed up, pride, and it's a misunderstanding of our own nature and our own character. And this is the thing we talked about a great deal yesterday morning. I think that I am pretty good, and therefore I feel free to judge the motives of other people. And boy, that's where we really get off on the bad track. One thing you got to watch out for is this thing of swelling with pride and arrogance in your own soul. And everything in our news media today kind of feeds that. I remember the other day I was watching television, I don't remember the commercial, but there was some statement to the effect, you deserve the best. Have you ever heard those kind of statements made in advertisements? You deserve the best. What a lie. My Christian friends, if there's one thing you never want to pray, is God, give me what I deserve. Now, in order to bring this thing into focus and to see your own character as it really is, and to puncture any pride that might be left in your soul, Paul says in verse 7, ask yourself three questions. Number one, who makes you to differ from another person? Okay, so you're gifted. So you've got a good intellect. So you've had all these things. Who makes you to differ from another person? The answer? God. Question number two. And what do you have that you did not receive as a gift? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And question number three. Now, if you received it, why do you glory as if you did not receive it as a gift? The answer to that? Pride. Sin. Call it what you'd like. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 13. Paul says, now you're full. Now you're rich. Now ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're honorable, but we're despised. Even into this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Notice the way Paul makes the contrast here between himself and these Corinthians. You're good, we're bad. You're strong, we're weak. You reign as kings, we're happy about it. You're honored, we're despised. Let's go on and ad infinitum. It makes no difference to us. Why? Because any comparison with Paul is totally irrelevant. If you want to compare yourself with me, says the Apostle Paul, go on ahead, fine. You'll always come up top man on the dog when you begin to compare yourself with other people. See, it's who you compare yourself with that makes all the difference in the world. I memorize Scripture. And if I want to compare myself with this Christian over here, I say, man, I'm pretty good. But if I want to compare myself with what God wants me to do in the Scriptures, man, I'm hurting. And so the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you want to compare yourself with me, go on ahead. I couldn't care less. If you really want to compare yourself, then you compare yourself with the absolute standard of God's will for your life. And then, friend, you'll find out that you're not doing so well. You talk to the unregenerate man down the street, and you ask him how he is. Oh, I'm pretty good. What do you mean you're pretty good? Well, I mean, after all, I'm as good as he is. I'm a moral, upright man, aren't I? I'm a citizen in the community. I mean, if this hypocrite's going to get to heaven who goes to the church over there, surely I'm going to be able to make it. I'm a pretty good guy. And then you talk to some saint who's been walking with Jesus for 50 years. Ask him what he thinks of himself. Ah, I'm nothing. Chief of sinners. Wretched, depraved man that I am. What's the difference? Is the first guy really better than the second? No, it depends on who he's comparing himself with. The first guy was comparing himself with men. The second guy was comparing himself with God. If you want to compare, says the Apostle Paul, why don't you try doing it with God? The higher a man thinks of himself, the more he is to be pitied. It's like the little ditty goes, if you think you're green, you'll grow. If you think you're ripe, you'll rot. And yet, boy, we fight this pride, this wanting to be exalted, this wanting to be top man on the dog. You know, I don't mind donating flowers to the church, but boy, if they don't put that in the bulletin, that it was donated by Mr. and Mrs. Walter A. Henriksen, I tell you right now, it'll be the last time we'll ever donate any flowers. Even though I did happen to get those flowers from the funeral of my great aunt. And boy, I serve and sing in the church, in the choir, and I serve and sing in those special numbers as unto God. But boy, if that minister doesn't take time before he begins preaching to thank me for my... You well know I'll never come back in your church and sing. See, if I'll work on your committee in the church anymore, little thanks I get from you. Boy, that kind of stuff goes on and on and on, doesn't it, huh? Let me ask you. Are you willing to make other people look good at your own expense? Are you willing to exalt others and humble and debase yourself? When you begin to compare, do you compare yourself with other people, or do you compare yourself with God and His will and His standard for your life? My inability to understand myself, much less other people, necessitates my stopping the stupid practice of judging other people and their motives. Now, the next section is judging by what authority, verses 14 to 21. There are two types of authority: worldly subjective authority rooted in self, and spiritual objective authority rooted in God. Now notice verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. A better rendering of that verse is, some are arrogant as though I would not dare to come to you. You see, when you begin to compare, when you begin to judge on this level, that builds arrogance. And this is what the Corinthians were doing. See, they were judging on this. They were comparing Paul with Apollos, and they were comparing Apollos with Cephas, and Paul, and they were comparing these guys. And on the basis of that, their attitude was, why, old Paul wouldn't dare show up around here. Arrogance and pride. The result of a man viewing things from his own rather than God's point of view. When a man makes himself his authority, then what happens is he always looks good. And this is the kind of authority that is wrong. And boy, we find this in the world today. We find it in business. We find it on the college campus. We find it in politics. If it's not done my way, it is wrong.
And so we talk about living in the post-Christian era, which means that there is no absolute standard of right and wrong to which every man must give obedience. Therefore, the standard of right and wrong rests in me. And therefore, I condone what God has specifically said is right, and I call you a pig if you disagree with me. See, that's the kind of a thing that the Apostle Paul is talking about. And notice what he says in verse 19. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord wills, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. He said, listen, you can count on one thing. I'll be coming. But I won't be coming with the authority of men judging men. I'll be coming with the authority of the word of God, and that's power. And we'll get that Bible open, and you and I will sit down with that Bible, and we'll begin to see what God says, and then we'll be doing some judging on that basis. It's like the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 22:29, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. God's authority is a powerful authority. It's not the subjective authority of man. And notice up in verse 14, he says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you don't have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, follow me. Because Paul's authority is the Bible, namely God's authority, he admonishes them to obey and follow his example. Which brings into focus one of the great, though often misunderstood, truths in the Scripture. Namely, that God has ordained spiritual leaders to whom we're responsible. Men who communicate not their will, but the precious Word of God. Notice what he says in verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Now this kind of a thing is emphasized again and again in the Scriptures. Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is not profitable for you. Obey. Be under the authority of men who have been ordained of God to watch for your souls. Now, we've already found out that we're sinful people. Not only are we sinful, but we're an enigma to ourselves. We don't understand ourselves. We don't know why we do what we do. We can't even discern our own motives, that being the truth. Because we're prone to self-destruction and because we're prone to evil, God in His infinite grace has given spiritual leaders over us to help us to straighten these things out. This is what He did in the earthly realm with our earthly fathers. I remember when I was a kid, I didn't get my own way. I got the way of my father. And my dad felt very free to veto the things that I wanted to do. And when I rebelled against him, we took a not too infrequent trip behind the woodshed. And like the Scripture says over there in Hebrews 13, no chastisement for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. And man, some of those trips were grievous. I want you to know, they hurt. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. Hebrews 13:11. And boy, they hurt. But you see, Dad did it for my own good. Or to put it another way, God gave me a father in order to keep me from destroying myself. Because if I didn't have a mom and dad, if I were brought into the world as an infant and thrown to myself, I wouldn't be here today. I would have destroyed myself a long time ago. So also in the spiritual realm. God has given us the spiritual leaders in the church to prevent us from destroying ourselves. Because we're prone to self-destruction. You see, this is the beauty of it. God says you can destroy yourself. You can take your own life. But God says nobody else can. Do you realize that? If God is sovereign, and you're a child of God, and you're walking by faith in Jesus Christ, nobody else can touch you. On our coins, we have a little statement that reads, in God we trust. That comes from Psalm 56. When the rest of the verse says, therefore I will not be afraid of what man can do to me. When you put your trust in God, you do not have to fear men. Because you see, God Almighty, the sovereign God, who is not in heaven wringing his hands hoping that the whole thing won't blow up on him, but rather is in perfect control, is not about to let somebody else shape your destiny. God says, your destiny is that which I have decided to shape for myself. But you can destroy your own life. You can intervene and ruin God's plan for you. That comes through loud and clear in the Scriptures. Now, knowing you can do it, but that nobody else can do it, God says, therefore, why don't you be in obedience as unto God to the rulers and the authority that I put over you? And when you do that, I'll see to it that they don't ruin your life. Now, I personally believe that this is one of the richest heritages I have in the Christian life. You know, I hear people who get to know the Navigators and get to know me, and some of them have heart problems with my relationship with the Navigators and how we do things. Dictatorial, autocratic. Man, it's the Gestapo of the body of Christ, that's what it is. And on into the night. And I have men who watch over my soul. I have men who love me enough to take me aside and say, Henriksen, you're wrong. According to the Word of God, the Bible says, and you're wrong. Now let me ask you, how many people do you have in your life who love you enough to take you aside and tell you when you're wrong? How many people do you have in your life who are honest enough to tell you like it is? And if you don't have people like that in your life, I personally think you're to be pitied. Boy, one of the greatest heritages I have is people who love me enough to do that kind of a thing in my life. Don't shun that. Don't despise it. Give God thanks for it. Cultivate it. Encourage it. Now, you may have shunned as being obnoxious that kind of a relationship. People who tell you what you ought to do. Boy, if you do, I would suggest for your consideration that you understand neither your propensity for sin and self-destruction nor the graciousness of God in giving to you these kind of people. In Fort Worth, we have a company called General Dynamics. Interesting. General Dynamics puts that kind of a rule over people. I have a friend there in Fort Worth who several years ago came to this man and he said, now what I want you to do is I want you to sell your home, pull up stakes, pull your kids out of school, middle of the semester, and move over to San Diego to our Convair plant and go to work there. Yes, sir. And he does it and moves over. A few years later, they came to him and said, now what we want you to do is we want you to pull up stakes and come back to Fort Worth. Yes, sir. And he does it. And we do that in the world today, on, and we think nothing of it. But let the pastor of a church or let the elders come along and say, now listen, man, you're really pivotal in this church. We're looking to you to really carry a load. And boy, I really wish that you would prayerfully consider the possibility of turning down that assignment and not going over to San Diego, but rather staying here and helping to lift the load in the church. And what's the attitude? Huh, who does he think he is? I mean, isn't every man got his own right to walk before God? But in a huff, he leaves. See, we allow business to do it, but not the church. And God says, that's sad. Now in chapter 5, he says that judging is necessary. An absolute standard necessitates absolute judgment. Notice verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Man, the Apostle Paul is about as subtle as a sledgehammer. Now, we're not talking here in chapter 5 about subjective feelings, about motives. We're talking about overt sin that the Bible condemns. And Paul says, I want to go on record on the basis of the authority of the Word of God. That's wrong. You judge that kind of a man. We're not talking about the opinion of man. We're talking about the moral law of God. And I believe that this is one of the reasons why we have such permissiveness in our society today. Because we have refused to say, thus saith the Word of God. We have refused to speak in terms of absolutes. And so therefore, the very thing he's talking about here, fornication, we're not prone to judge it as being wrong. I was talking to my sister out in Southern California. She's got a teenage daughter. And instead of mom and dad in these homes, my niece's girlfriends, instead of mom and dad talking and sitting down and saying, "Thus saith God, it's wrong to fornicate," mom slips the pill into the food so that she doesn't get a baby. Now that's common today. That's not an isolated instance. That's common. And God says, that's why we've got problems on our hands. And we say, well, I have no right to judge. After all, who am I? I've got to take the beam out of my own eye before I speak to anybody else regarding these things. Humble little me. Negative. When God speaks, you speak. And you speak with the authority of God Almighty. You know, and this is an insidious thing, and it's hid into the church. I talk to people about this, and I say, what is your authority? Well, my standard is love. If love permeates, everything is all right. And so we get down into it, this thing called fornication. So we've got a young man and a young woman, unmarried, who cohabit. But they love each other, and because love is the standard, it's all right. Hogwash! God says it's wrong. Or I talk to people who say, well, my authority is Jesus. My authority is not the Bible. And my friend, when you make a distinction between Jesus and the Bible as being your authority, then what you're saying is Jesus becomes a figment of my imagination. And then Jesus becomes some nebulous idea of what I think right and wrong is. Unless we say the authority of Jesus and the authority of the Bible are one and the same, then Jesus isn't the Lord of your life. Jesus is your slave. And all he does is come around and rubber stamp what you think is right and wrong. When the Bible speaks, let us speak. And when the Bible is silent, let us be silent. And notice verse 2. And you are puffed up. And I'd not rather mourn that he had done this deed might be taken away from you. Interesting. Paul says, you also are guilty by association. You're guilty because you did not judge what he was doing. An accomplice to the fact. Verse 5, which gives a lot of people fits. Let's look at it. Deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now that's strong. And I believe this is the reason why verse 16 of chapter 4 is so important. Wherefore I beseech ye, be followers of me. This is what it's talking about here. The two are parallel. Now let's go back into another passage. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus gives discipline to the church. And he says, if a brother shall offend you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take one or two more than the mouth of two and three witnesses. Every word may be established. And if he will not hear them, then take it to the church. And if he shall neglect to hear the church, then let him be unto you as a heathen man and as a publican. For I tell you that whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's the authority of spiritual judging by the word of God. That's excommunication. And it's biblical and it's right and it's as it should be, and that's what the Corinthians were doing. And when you've got the authority of the word of God explicitly stated, and a man says, I don't care what the Bible says, hang it on your Macedonian beak, I'm going my own way, then we say, we treat him as a heathen man and as a publican. And we excommunicate him from the fellowship of the church. Now the reason why the Apostle Paul says, you follow my example, is quite simple. Because the church cannot exercise that kind of a control and authority over your life unless you're willing to. Unless you willingly submit yourself to that kind of authority. And I believe that one of the reasons why we have so little discipline in the Church of Jesus Christ today is because we have so few Christians who are willing to submit themselves to the authority of the Bible and God's people. And like Dr. Hendricks pointed out last night, just like Jesus is not going to come and beat you over the head into a pulp until you submit, neither is the church. Neither are your spiritual leaders. They will exercise that kind of authority over your life only if you want them to, only if you eagerly are willing to let them. And as I said before, if you've never had that kind of an experience, then I would suggest you're to be pitied. If you've never known what it means to be under the authority and the spiritual guidance of men who will be honest with you and call sin, sin, and tell you like it is. And notice verses 9 to 13. I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or extortioners, or covetous, or idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or idolater, or railer, or drunkard, or extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. He's harder on the believer than he is on the unbeliever. He says, as I write you these things, I'm not asking you to stop having fellowship with unbelievers who are doing these things. Because the world's full of these kind of people. Your neighbors are people who are living in sin. Jesus was the friend of the publican and sinner. Of course you've got to draw them in. But if a believer, if a man says, I know Jesus Christ as Lord, and he be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or an extortioner, he says, don't even sit down at the same table and eat with him. Harder on the believer than on the unbeliever. And yet I'm afraid that we turn that around. We're harder on our subjective judging and milder in our objective judging instead of what Paul says here. And we see people living in overt sin, and what do? We say, well, now I can't judge after all. I'm a sinner too, and you know, every man stands to his own God. Overt sin committed in our ranks, and we refuse to speak out against it. You know the 11th commandment, don't you? Don't rock the boat. I know a church in which one of the elders is living with a mistress and practices disreputable business things all the time. And yet he's a member in good and regular standing in his church, and the people will not speak to it because they are afraid of dividing the church. They are afraid of the commotion and the ruckus it'll cause. And yet I'm afraid that we who are prone to that kind of a conduct are very quick to judge people when they do things out of the motive of their heart. And here's a man who gives a giant gift to the church, and they build the educational wing and call it by his name. And we castigate that man. And we say, look at him, vainglory of man. How do you know what his motive was for giving that money? How dare you judge him? And yet in the things that the Bible speaks out explicitly against, you refuse to bring judgment down. In many homes, on Sunday afternoon, the pastor is the main dish. And boy, see, we know that's wrong. I come from the Reformed Church in America, and back up where I went to school, the Reformed and the Baptists were constantly against each other, bickering and fighting. The Baptists hated the Reformed Church people because when the Reformed Church people came out of church, they lit up their cigarettes. They went straight up and turned left. The Reformed hated the Baptist because the Baptist, after attending church on Sunday, would go out to a restaurant for dinner and desecrated the Sabbath. They went up and turned right. And so we begin to squabble and fight in these things that deal with the subjective areas and refuse to speak authoritatively on the basis of the Word of God. Well, we dealt with 3 points this morning. There are 3 points of application. Number one, the first point we tried to cover was judging is wrong. The point of application is simple. Don't judge other people. The second point, judging by what authority? The application is simple. Submit to God's authority, the Bible. And the third one, judging is necessary. The application again is very obvious. Judge sin with decisiveness. Let's pray. Father, just as the ability to understand the Word of God is a ministry of the Spirit of God, so also is the ability to apply it.
And God, we don't have it in ourselves to make proper application. Only you can do that. We don't want to take and make you responsible, but we do want to go on record as being very dependent and ask that you'd continue to work in our souls and in our lives these great truths, that we may be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.